I do want to use our text in Ephesians for a launching pad. If you'll go back to Ephesians chapter number 1. There's just a lot of remarkable detail here about what God has done in the working out of our salvation. And it is an incomprehensible thing for us to look at this grand design of our salvation, but it's worthy of our contemplation over and over again. And as we are working through this, we notice how Christ has become such an integral part of all that God has designed for the redemption, the salvation of His children. And we are looking at this segment right here in verses 7 through 10. I'll read it, though verse 10 is our primary thought that we will launch from, but follow because it's all connected anyway. Concerning the beloved of God, in verse 6, he begins this section, the second part of his eulogy, in whom, the beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And in that, the riches of his grace in his beloved, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one. And so we concluded our last sermon by recognizing the ultimate purpose of God is stated here. This is a key that unlocks the whole of the book of Ephesians, and in reality, the whole of God's plan. The ultimate purpose of God is to gather together again all of his people in Christ. That's his ultimate purpose. We were in Christ before time. Time, space, all kinds of things have separated us for 6,000 years. But some point in time at the end, he will bring us all together again. That's the ultimate purpose of God. And it explains why God does what all that God has done. Everything serves that particular purpose. And it sheds light on, when we think about the ultimate purpose, it sheds light on why God did everything that he has done from the beginning. As the verse states, it is so that in the dispensation of, and he is alluding to the fact that God is the administrator of this, the different segments of time. God is over them all. He works them out in very unique fashion, but God is the administrator, the planner, the schemer, the designer of them all. In the dispensation of times, the fullness of the times. And so all the details of the times are designated here as being under his oversight and his management. What God did before time determines the details within each segment of time. And what we have here is that plurality, and we'll think of that in just a moment, but in the plurality, times, and as all will acknowledge, at least two are in view, right? As most older authors view them as Old and New Testament. But there's at least two here. The fullness of the times. God will gather together. Eventually, these segments of time which exist between the beginning, as we have this fullness of the times, are brought to an end. As the word fullness indicates, God brings an end to all the times. It has a termination to it. It's over. It's done. There is no more. The word fullness expresses that. Fullness, termination, completion of times. What God does here in the fullness of times, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, it is so that He might gather together, and here's the mystery of His will, He might gather together, as we're told in verse 10, in one. This is what will happen when time is over. He will gather together in one. Paul's focus here is not on the events that typically, as we could list a bunch of events that swirl around this, things are leading up to this fullness of the times, but his focus is on the ultimate purpose of God concerning his elect. And it is their unification, their being reunited. That's the second advent. The second advent of Christ is sort of coming into focus here in the mind of Paul. The Messiah is coming again. The coming of Christ is a subject that captures our interest and gives us hope as we journey through time. He is coming, and when He comes, there will be brought about the fullness of the times and the gathering together of all His children. It is during this time of the year that Christians pause and we consider the first advent. Paul here is pointing toward the second, but at this particular time of the year, we think about the first advent, or the coming of Christ, the Son of God. While the second advent, which Paul is alluding to here in our study of Ephesians, brings the end of times, the first advent, as you heard Steve use that phrase, as we have conversed about it, the first advent split time. It divided it. It closed up one and opened another. The first advent. Both of these advents are momentous. I mean, they are cataclysmic for sure. Everything moves toward those two advents. Everything before it moved to the first. Everything after it's moving to the second. These are momentous events. The first advent. I appreciate, you're right, some of those songs are difficult to sing, you know, but boy, they really understood the theology of what is tied into the first advent of Christ. And if there's anything that really rankles me and irritates me, it frustrates me, is the diluted version of the first advent that has settled in over the last 100 years. When we're singing those songs, there's power, there's victory, there's a completed mission being emphasized over and over again. What God did in the first advent cannot be fully comprehended. It's magnificent. And yet there is so much that just sort of waters it down as if it's sort of maybe, but not really, did everything that God had intended it to do. And besides the problem, it's greatly commercialized, and it's not that I'm against the celebration of the holiday. I think it's a good family time. There's a lot of fun and gathering and meals and shared time, and a lot of it's spiritual. Some of it's just family get-togethers. It's just, they're good times. But I don't want us in the midst of that to make that the most dominant thing that we grasp about the first Advent and the celebrating of Christmas and the coming of Christ into the world. The phrase, the fullness of times, that Paul uses here is a phrase that he uses somewhere else in reference to the first Advent. And that's in back in Galatians, the book preceding this one, in chapter number 4. Go back there with me if you would. While the fullness of the times marks the end of all times, plural. And here in Galatians 4:4, we have the phrase, the fullness of the time. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth. It's pretty dramatic. God sent forth. It's the piercing of all time and history, and it's the universe, it's the atmosphere, it's the earth being confronted by God. God sent forth. The word, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Some very similar language that we've been studying in Ephesians 1. This part of the fullness of the time is set apart by a distinction here, a contrast that Paul is making with this word, but. So a distinction is made here between two, is being made here between two segments of time. The context is about the time before the incarnation. The new time that Christ ushered in is noticed here when the fullness of the time had reached its conclusion is when God sent forth his Son. One is concluding. The incarnation brought an end to the time. And that is all pretty well discussed here in the book of Galatians, but especially around it in chapters 3 and 4. So there was a specific moment in time when the fullness of the time was come. Fullness, the word that Paul uses here is the exact same word that he used in Ephesians, and it means the same thing, to fill up, to be done with, the end, it is finished. It's over. But when the fullness of the time had come. The word time that is used here is different than the word, however, that is used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. They have similar ideas, but there are definitely some differences. In Ephesians 1:10, we have a word that's in the plural, and it simply means, as it refers to the end, the fullness of the times, it's referring to, it means due measure or a fixed period or a segment. And at least two of these segments are in view because they're spoken of as being in plurality. And they're viewed as being administered by God to serve his ultimate purpose. The fullness of the times. as it views the whole history of mankind, the fullness of the times will be brought to an end, and that's when all of the children of God will be gathered together in Christ as one. In Galatians 4:4, a different word is used, but it also speaks of space or a duration of time. But here it's spoken of in a singular segment of time, which is terminated when the fullness of the time was come. It was terminated. And it is the incarnation that marks it. Right? Isn't that what it says? When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. The incarnation marked the end of the time. And that, again, we'll see as just read through a little bit here. The incarnation marked it, this whole period of what we refer to as Emmanuel. The birth, life, death, resurrection are all included in this event of the incarnation, God coming in human flesh. But I want you to see it as He is definitely giving us a statement here regarding how the incarnation, when God sent forth His Son, brought a whole period to closure, finished it. It's done. As the word fullness means, termination, the end, finished. When you go back here in Galatians and read a little bit, start at verse 22. It's hard to know where to start, so much of it's connected, but let's start there. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 22, as it works itself up to where we are at and the few thoughts that follow after it. I suppose my goal for our thoughts this morning, I hope, comes across with some clarity for you, that we just find ourselves in complete awe of this fact. God entered the world. And when He did, time was changed. It was that dramatic. And beginning in verse 22, as He's contrasting the old and the new covenant, the law and faith, and works and faith and grace, kind of working through these things here. In chapter 3, verse 22, but the Scriptures hath concluded that all are under sin, so that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. Essentially, it was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. So everything about that old economy, it's, when you read all of its stories, its religion, its system, everything about it, was to guide us, to lead us, to prepare us. That whole period, that time, was made to serve what was ahead of it. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye, and now Paul is writing to Galatian believers, many of whom are, probably the vast majority of whom are Gentile. There are Jews there, but some of them were creating more problems for the Gentiles than actually helping and aiding. And so Paul addresses these, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You have come to that position of being a child of God, a rather unique privilege indeed. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And back some time ago, before we had our last baptism, I dealt with some of the mysteries of that particular phrase, because in a sense we can say that took place even before time began. We were immersed, placed in, as the word baptism would denote, into Christ. And our water baptism is just simply portraying a picture of that which is far greater. Baptism is a symbol, just like you take the communion service, you take the elements. Those are symbols. It speaks of something far more grand and greater. So does baptism, but we have that ordinance given to us. Many of you have been baptized into Christ. You have put on Christ. That's your Christian uniform to identify with Him. And now that you're in Christ, here's the remarkable news. This is definitely an alteration of everything preceding the incarnation. What happened at the incarnation? Distinctions are gone, right? You are all children of God who by faith have believed in Jesus Christ, and your baptism is a testimony of your allegiance to Him as His disciples. And as many of you have put on Christ, there is now neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. That's a pretty significant. Think of what that meant to both the Greek and the Jew hearing this being stated to them, that all of their distinctions are removed in Christ. That's radical. 4,000 years emphasized the distinction. It imposed the distinction. But at the incarnation of God into the world, distinctions were forever altered in Emmanuel. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor freeman. There is neither male nor female. Now, in these things, Paul is not referring to that we lose all of our natural distinctions, that we will not all be its in that sense. That's not what he's saying. I believe there's beauty in the distinction of tribes, tongues, people. When we're all gathered in heaven, all those distinctions are real. But what Paul is emphasizing, that in Christ we all are entitled to the same entitlement. We all are adopted sons of God. We all are now rightful heirs of everything that God promised to Abraham, and his seed is now belonging to us. And he goes on to say as much. For you are all one in Jesus Christ at the end of verse 28. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What made such a distinction to the world? The Jewish nation couldn't make this distinction. They didn't have the power to do it. No Gentile king had the power to do this. To remove all those distinctions and make us one in Christ, to share the same family promise? What made the difference? Time changed at the incarnation. Everything was radically altered when God became a man. And that whole first section of the time is brought to closure. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, in chapter 4, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father, even so we. Now here Paul includes himself among those who understood this as Jews. First he spoke of ye, the Gentiles there being brought in. Here it's we, even so we. We who are Jews who've passed through that passageway of being tutored by all of these things that God had given to us for the millennium. He gave those to us to bring us to the place that we're at. And the place that we're at is we are one in Christ. And so he looks at that 4,000 years, particularly those things under that Mosaic period, that they were under bondage. They were in bondage under the elements, these rudimentary things that appear as, in fact, the word alphabet comes out of this. That it denotes that Paul is referring to things so basic, so fundamental, that for the Jew, what they pass through with all of the flannel graph, right? 4,000 years from the time of the beginning, that whole period of the time was flannel graph. It was ABCs. It was the rudimentary, elementary things that appeal to the senses. Paul understood that as a Jew. But all of those things caused a bondage. Peter refers those in Acts 15 as things. Why would you put Gentiles back under things that were such a bondage that we couldn't even keep? In trying to defend the Gentiles. But, so you see, the contrast now comes. All of that stretches before our minds that 4,000 years of history before, the time that God worked in particular ways and manners in His administration of that period, that segment of time. But when the fullness of the time, when it had reached its end, was come. Now, this is remarkable because did you realize that the moment that the angel came to Mary, the moment that the Spirit of God overshadowed her, and the moment that He planted the seed in her womb was not random. It was pre-arranged, an exact moment in time. When that time had come, when that had been concluded, God sent forth His Son. That's, to me, a dramatic display of the sovereign power of God at work in the history of mankind at that very moment. Not a second early, not a second late. God sent forth His Son. And it marked the closure of one time and opened another. So the New Testament time, as we are now living in, is now being administered by God again, as He did the old. This time it is through His Son, Moses, and it's the giving of His Spirit. I mean, all of these particulars that are under His Son's management of this on His behalf, the completion of the Word, the Church, and many other things that fit under these general headings that characterize this time, this New Testament period. when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And so this, we see the things that are eternal, that are invisible to our eye. We see there came a moment where the Son set apart, as it were. He set apart himself from the position and placement that he had from all eternity past. And he knew that he was coming to fulfill a mission, and that mission was to become incarnate. And he knew that forever and ever and ever, he would never go back to where he was before that moment. He would always be God in human flesh. One day raised and perfected like we will be, but he will never go back to where he once was. He will always be that. That's the incarnation of God. That's how powerful and dramatic it ought to be to our own minds, that God did this. No wonder time changed. No wonder a whole period was concluded and a new one began. And no wonder at his second advent, he will bring it all to closure. All times will be fulfilled and completed. He was sent forth, and he was made of a woman. And so he was deposited, as it were, in a seed in the womb of Mary. And he was clothed with human flesh, so mingled together with his own divinity that he yet could live and breathe and die, and just like ordinary things that we do, with certain exceptions, of course. He had the power to conquer death. This mystery was announced at the beginning of the first segment of time, wasn't it? I mean, this is not something that just showed up 4,000 years later. No sooner had Adam and Eve... In fact, some of those hymns even referred to that, that right at the beginning of time in Eden, God announced that there was going to be a child that would be born who would come from a woman and have the power to crush the head of its enemy, which he did. Some of those songs really celebrated that, didn't they? I heard the victory, the power. I mean, he defeated Satan. He defeated sin. It's all there. He did that. Made of a woman, made under the law. And so it means here that he was not just any man in terms of human flesh. He was a Jew. He was a Jew. He was placed under the bondage, that yoke made of a woman under the law. So he was placed under it. He was subjected to the same requirements, both the moral and the ceremonial parts of the law, just like the entire nation of Israel was. And no one had the ability to finish that old time that served as a schoolmaster until God became a man. And so the incarnation splits time, closes one, opens up another. And this reality is so clear that even a child can learn this truth, right? You can hand them the Bible and it doesn't take them very long, and they can pretty well figure out where the Bible is divided, right? One section ends, another begins. We have an Old Testament, and we have a New Testament. And how does the new period begin? Well, we don't have time to look at all of it, but look at Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew, especially, notices the impact of the incarnation upon the world, not just the Jewish nation. But where does Matthew begin? He begins with a genealogy, and the genealogy is given to make sure that we can trace the lineage of the birth of Christ. Jesus, who is called Christ, in verse 16. And so in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. It was after this manner. This is how it played out. When, as his mother Mary was espoused, engaged, committed, promised to Joseph. I don't know if the parents made the arrangement, how all that worked, but she was engaged, good as married, though the ceremony and the actual consummation of that marriage had not yet occurred. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And so here's the incarnation at work. A profound event. Nothing in the pages of the Bible can compare to this. A young girl impregnated by God, by the depositing, by the Spirit, the seed of his own eternal Son. This marks the beginning of a new era, of a new time. And it begins with the incarnation. And so we even find it expressed in various ways through here as the angel comes to Joseph and tries to calm his fears and concerns over what's happened to his fiancée. She's engaged to him, but yet she's pregnant. How do you compute all of that? She gave a story that made absolutely no sense to him, and so he's going to respect her and his love for her. He's going to privately have a divorcing of his engagement to her. And the angel says, no. No. In her womb, God has planted a seed. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. I mean, the incarnation is just an amazing thing, an event. It is truly epic in its relationship to all of human history. It stands out, and the only thing that stands out equal to it is when he returns again. But for 6,000 years, that stands head and shoulders because it introduces the whole drama of the God-man for 33 and a half years and what he achieved on the earth. And we're told by Matthew as he understood these things and gives us some commentary on it. In verse 22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled. It's one of Matthew's favorite words, by the way, as he's trying to convince Jews through his gospel more than any other group of people. He uses the word fulfilled, 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 trying to help them understand what has happened. That everything they see regarding Christ is a part of fulfillment. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, who in chapters 7, 8, and 9 deals with this, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which interpreted means that God is with us. hundreds, thousands of miles away, in the eastern part of Persia somewhere, probably over there by Baghdad, Jeremy, and that part of the ancient world, there are magi. I don't know if they all shared the same community or they're different parts and they knew each other then. We don't know that, but we know there are magi there. We use that word today. We just simply add the letter C to the end of it, and we come up with magic. But the word didn't mean that primarily when it was used as it is used here, wise. It's magi, the magos, the magi. And it refers to those who primarily, historically, anyway, it refers to a philosopher, someone who dealt with science and art, mysterious things. They could have been astronomers studying the stars. But all the way over there, at the time when this child is being brought into the world, they are given the story. Through their study of the stars, they start their journey. Takes them a long time, but they get there. And we know it could have been close to 2 years, because when Herod figures out when did they come, when did they start, he said, okay, kill all the babies from 2 years and under. Based on the calculations that these magi gave to him when they saw the star. I mean, the incarnation is a story for the world, isn't it? It splits time, not just for the Jew. It doesn't just wrap up their history. It wraps up the whole history of the world and introduces to us a whole new time, a whole new period that began when God became a man. Remember, conclude with a couple of thoughts here. Remember that in Ephesians 1:10, in that portion, tells us this. It tells us that everything that God has done, all the detail concerning His Son, redemption, and all that's involved, all that God has done within every segment of time, old or new, including the incarnation, it all serves an ultimate purpose. Have you ever stopped to think of this when you ponder the nativity scene? That you're not only beholding a miracle, you're not only watching and witnessing something and being reminded of what changed time, but you're observing something that God did to bring you to Himself. He did that to unify us, to bring His family home. And so when you look at the incarnation, may we remember that even it, this incarnation event that we sometimes see in the nativity scene, this holiday, may we not only celebrate the child who is Emmanuel, but may we also remember why He did what He did. It's to bring us to Himself, to gather us all together, and to make us one. So the wonders of our salvation must be viewed with our reunion in mind. Did you get that? Let me say it again. The wonders of our salvation, the wonders of all that God did, must be considered with this idea. It is with our reunion in mind. So as amazing as this event is, and I can't even begin to comprehend the incarnation of God, I can stand there and be awed by it and be dumbfounded. I can stand, I can fall on my knees, and I can worship God for the miracle of the ages. But if I don't understand why He did what He did, it has left me without the full impact of God's intention. Why did He do that? It's to bring you, every one of us, to Himself and to reunite us as a family, never to be divided by time and space again. So, it's a wonderful holiday, and there's many things to consider. I trust that this will be one of those things that you think about and help your children to see as they think about who is this baby. The song asks that, what child is this that lays to rest? Who is this child? Well, He is Emmanuel. And He is Emmanuel for us. He is Emmanuel to reunite us. And so may we see that and understand that application. Father, thank You for just the privilege that I personally have enjoyed these last couple of weeks. It has been overwhelming. It has left me with just a mind that is spinning. But I thank You, Father, for the reality that Your Word declares to us that Your Son has become a man, and that when He entered by Your own determination in the particular specific time that You chose, that He came into this world and He achieved a mission that You have designed for Him. And it is epic in nature. And may we this holiday season just stop to not only consider how great this mystery is of God taking on human flesh, but may we be reminded that You did it for us, for all of us, that we would be united as one in Christ. Thank You, Father, for this truth. Thank You for the instruction that we can gain from it. And may we be challenged to implement it in a practical way in our daily life. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.